Let's go right into Luke chapter 2, and we are at verse 21, 22 to 38. We are here, we are at almost 40 days after the birth of Christ. Almost 40 days after the birth of Christ. And I was thinking of our worship time today, and how Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Not many people got to see that while he was on the earth, the physical glory. And there's that song which says, "From heaven you came a helpless babe. Into our earth your glory veiled." And when they were looking at this baby, I wonder if they saw the glimpse of the glory. But when we look at these two people who are mentioned in this passage that we are going to read, Simeon and Anna the prophetess, they saw the glory of God. I don't have a PPT today. Yeah. And let's do, let's read the first four verses from verse 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 21 to 24. "And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord,' and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Let's stop there. May the Lord bless the reading of a sacred scripture. As they brought the baby Jesus, we read in verse 21, the first thing that they had to do, there are three Old Testament rites that they had to do, which we see here. First thing that they had to do was circumcise the child on the 8th day. And our Lord Jesus was subject to the Abrahamic covenant, which the Lord made with Abraham. And he was circumcised on the 8th day. And also, as the Jewish custom is, it was on the 8th day they had the naming ceremony of the child. So they named him Jesus, just like the angel had commanded both Mary and Joseph. So he was circumcised as per the Abrahamic covenant. Then verse 22 says, "And when the time came for their purification." So if you want to refer to this, you can keep your finger on Leviticus chapter 12, where it talks about this purification customs. And Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1 onwards, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised.' Verse 4, 'She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. So it is 7 plus 33, 40 days. And during this 40 days, she does not touch any holy thing. She does not come into the sanctuary, that is the temple, until the days of her purification are fulfilled." So we can believe that Mary and Joseph followed this, and they are coming to the temple at Jerusalem after 40 days, right? You should also think they have not still gone to Egypt. They have not run away to Egypt yet. You know, they are still in Israel. In fact, they have come to Jerusalem, where Herod the Great was at that time. The wise men have, of course, not come yet. to see Lord Jesus. They are possibly still traveling to see this baby. Now, there are two reasons why they came to the temple. The first one is to present Jesus before the Lord. The second one was to offer the required sacrifices to complete her purification. They had to offer a burnt offering and a sin offering. So there were two things that they came to do. One is to present him before the Lord, and second is to offer the sacrifices. And here, if you have it, in verse 23, it says like this. They wanted to present to the Lord because it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So this is the second rite that they had to do. First was the circumcision. Second was presenting the male child before the Lord. All the male child, both of human beings and the animals, belong to God. And the Lord said, when you were in Egypt, I destroyed all the firstborns of Egyptians. All the firstborns belong to me. So as a part of that, the Lord said, you consecrate the firstborn of your child, the firstborn who is a male, to the Lord. And they were doing that. They were presenting him to the Lord. They were consecrating him to the Lord. The second thing that they did here was to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Right? So this is the third thing, third rite, Old Testament rite that they had to do. To offer a sacrifice, and as it is told in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if your finger is there on Leviticus chapter 12, this is again told there about the sacrifice. And if you read Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, when the days of her purifying, that is the mother who gave birth to the child, when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for sin offering. So as per the law of the Lord or the law of Moses, she had to bring two animals. One was a lamb for the burnt offering, and the second was a turtle dove or a pigeon. Right? So these two things she had to bring. But in our parenthesis in Luke chapter 2, verse 24, it says, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So there was no lamb there. Again, if you look at Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, it says like this. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. So looking at Leviticus chapter 12 verse 8 and then Luke chapter 2 verse 24, we can conclude that they brought two turtle doves or two pigeons. They did not bring a lamb. What it means is that they could not afford a lamb. Our Lord was born into humble circumstances. When I think about, the Lord could have chosen the best of the things in the earth. He could have been born in a palace. He could have been born under royalty. He could have chosen all those options. But Paul sums it up for us. Paul sums it up that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might be rich. The Lord identified with us, the fallen humanity, even in our physical sense of poverty. He became poor so that by his poverty you might be rich. I'm imagining Mary and Joseph had this discussion of having a lamb. Mary's asking Joseph, hey, can we spare a lamb for the sacrifice? Do we have enough money for it? And Joseph, his heart's desire is to do this special thing, not just for his firstborn, but just because it was of the Lord, it was of the Holy Spirit. He was the Savior of the world. At this time, you want to do something that's really special and unique. And you know, I can imagine him looking at his purse, counting the cash. He was in Nazareth, and Nazareth was where his business was. Now he had moved to Bethlehem. I don't think in those 40 days he got a chance to make more money. He had to rather take care of his wife. They probably would be living out of their savings, which he had saved before. And so they had to be careful about the money they had. That was their circumstance. You know, the wise men had not come yet, so they did not get the gold or the frankincense or the myrrh, which they could sell and get some good money. So they were in poverty. And, you know, it's almost like Mary asking, where is the lamb? And they went with the two pigeons. But little did Mary know, or little did Joseph know, that in their hands they were holding the Lamb of God. They were holding the Lamb of God in their hands that day. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. So with this, their 40 days was done. And now was the time when unexpectedly people came across their way. You know, there was a lot of things in Christ. When he became, when he became poor, as Paul says, one reason was that we might be rich. Because through his poverty, he makes us rich. But the other thing I see when I look at the scripture is that by his poverty, he became accessible to all. If he was born in a palace, the shepherds were not the people who would be coming there. He would not be accessible to the shepherds. He was accessible to the shepherds. He was accessible to Simeon here, to Anna the prophetess. He was actually even accessible to the king, Herod the king. If Herod wanted, if he so chose, he could have come to Bethlehem and worshipped. So he was accessible to the rich and the poor. He was accessible to everyone. And so we see about two people here who come and meet the baby Jesus. The first one is Simeon. So let's read those verses related to Simeon from verse 25 onwards. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 onwards. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to Gentiles, and for the glory of your people, Israel. Here was a righteous and a devout man, Simeon. And he was waiting to see the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ. It was told to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's anointed. And then at the temple, he sees the baby Jesus. He takes the baby in his arms and he blesses the Lord. And then what is commonly told about among the scholars, that he sings a song. From verse 29 to 32, he sings a song. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. That's the theme of that song. Now you're letting your servant depart in peace. You know, when we think of our end, and maybe when you're young, you don't really think how you're going to end your life. Is it peaceful? Is it going to be painful? Is there a lot of suffering? Is there sickness? When you're young, you have that feeling of immortality until you start getting old. So you hardly think about that. But here was a person who was old in age, and he was definitely thinking about his departure from this world. A good thing to think about. And he was kind of ready to depart until the Holy Spirit said he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. And when he saw Lord Jesus, he says, now you are letting me depart in peace. I think all of us seated here, we would like to depart from this world in peace. And when we think about, departing in peace, what does that mean? You know, when I was young, I was thinking, the nicest way to die would be, you know, in your sleep. You don't know anything. You don't know death is coming upon you. Silently in your sleep. Isn't that peaceful? I don't know how Simeon died. Maybe he passed away so peacefully. But departing in peace is not about how you actually passed away, whether in sickness or in suffering, or like Stephen being martyred, stones being thrown at him. Even Stephen departed in peace, because while he was dying, he saw the Lord seated on the right hand of God. His spirit was encouraged. He commended his spirit to the Lord, and he prayed for the forgiveness of the people who were casting stones on him. He departed in peace. So departing in peace is to depart in a relationship with the Lord, knowing that you're going to meet him. Knowing that he's taking care of you, he's letting you depart from this earth into his presence. And we all wish that. You know, we wish the death of a righteous man. There was a prophet in Old Testament, his name was Balaam. He also said, let me die like a righteous man. But this man did not do any righteous thing. He lived like a wicked person, and he wanted to die like a righteous man. And the word of God notes that he was killed by the sword by the Israelites when they had a war with the Midianites. So he did not die a righteous man's death. But Simeon here, he wanted to die a righteous man's death. A righteous man's death is a death in peace. He has made peace with God. He has seen the salvation of God. The righteous man's death, if you want peace in your life, if you want to depart in peace, the second thing is you have to see and behold the salvation of God. And that's what Simeon saw here. He said, my eyes have seen your salvation. That is why you're letting me depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation. And for each of us here, if we want to depart from this world in peace, it's when we have seen our Lord and the salvation. We put our trust and faith in the salvation that he gives. So if you want to depart in peace, you not only have to be a righteous, devout person, living, trusting in the Lord, but you also behold his salvation. The third thing about Simeon is he was a man upon whom the Holy Spirit dwelt. The Holy Spirit had not come in yet, like mentioned in the book of Acts, but the Holy Spirit was upon him. you know, talking about the Holy Spirit, Luke is the one who writes Acts. And right in the book of Luke, starting from chapter 1, you see all references to the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, you see Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, you see the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. In chapter 3, you see John the Baptist talking about Jesus Christ who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, you see Jesus Christ was full of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 18, you see this, Jesus Christ talking about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You know, the work of the Holy Spirit was getting manifested in glimpses right here. And Luke is trying to capture all that right through all the chapters. And finally, it comes to Acts where the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, not just upon us. He dwells in us. And here was a man who was led by the Holy Spirit. And that's my third thing. If you want to depart from this world in peace, you need to be led by God. He was led by the Holy Spirit. And praise God that we all have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there's one thing I'm reminded about the Holy Spirit. You wish that the Holy Spirit makes you do all good things. You know, if the Holy Spirit is on me, in me, then, you know, why am I doing things which I ought not to do? Paul says, live in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And one of my uncles helped me understand this one. He was telling, Holy Spirit is a gentle man. He does not push you. He's like a still small voice. You got to let him. You got to surrender. You know, there are a lot of voices in our minds that are crowding today. But Holy Spirit is a still small voice, a gentle man. To be filled in the Holy Spirit, you have to let him. You have to surrender. He's not going to push through you. And that's why Paul exhorts us, quench not the Spirit. Now, you are sealed until the day of redemption, no doubt of it. You know, only by the Holy Spirit, you are saved. Only by the Holy Spirit, you can call him Lord. No doubt of all this. But if you want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, you have to allow this gentle Spirit, the meek and lowly Spirit, to dwell within you. You'll have to tune out the other voices and let his voice speak loudly and strongly in you. Here was a man who was sensitive to the Holy Spirit, who was led by the Holy Spirit. And he says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Here was a man who saw the salvation of the Lord. He saw in baby Jesus. Here was a man who experienced the prophecy of the Lord and its fulfillment in baby Jesus. Here was a man who said, I've seen your salvation. And here was a man who was led by the Holy Spirit. And here was a man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the comfort or the consolation of Israel. And in our times, we need comfort more than ever. And in Isaiah 40, it says, comfort ye my people. God is telling, tell the people of Israel, you know, to be comforted. And the Holy Spirit is a comforter to us. And God comforts us too. And finally, Simeon talks to Mary, his mother, in verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary's mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And he says, verse 35, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. He tells a prophecy to Mary, and we don't know how much Mary understood, but she pondered on all these things. But one day he was referring that the Lord would die, and when the Lord would die on the cross, it would be like a sword piercing through Mary as she saw her son, this baby, being sacrificed. But that day, Mary would also know that he was that lamb who had to be sacrificed. And she would come to terms with it, that he was not just her son, but he was her Lord. With that, we'll go to the next person who came and met the Lord Jesus, the baby Lord Jesus, in verse 36, and that is the prophetess Anna. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from where she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Here we see prophetess Anna. And there are a couple of things mentioned about her. This is the only mention about both Simeon and Anna. And there's no mention after this or before this. So you'll have to kind of infer what was their life like from these few verses. One thing it says in verse 36 that she was basically a widow. You know, she lived with her husband for 7 years from her marriage. After 7 years, her husband died, and then as a widow until she was 84 years old. This verse and its translation has been a challenge for the translators. Some say that her total age was 84 years old. Some say that she was a widow for 84 years old. So if she was a widow for 84 years, so it is then, you have to calculate it. She was 7 years with her husband from the time of her marriage. Assuming that in those days, the ladies got married at the age of 14. 14 plus 7, 21. At the age of 21, she lost her husband. And then she was 84 years as a widow. So 21 plus 84, 105 years. So we don't know. Maybe she was altogether 84 years, or maybe she was somewhere between 84 to 105. And it got me thinking, what all she experienced in her life during this time? Now, she was coming to the end of her life too. And she would have experienced a lot in this 100 years or so that she lived. I was thinking, did she experience anything like a pandemic, like we are going through? Did she experience sorrows? Did she experience pain? What was her life like? And so I start going back to the history of the silent years, this 400 years of silence, which we call. The book of Malachi ends when the Persians were dominant over Israel. But Israel had their freedom. And when you open Matthew, you see it's not Persians, it's not Greece, but it's Romans. So there was a 400-year period where we don't have scripture. And we call it the period of silence, the years of silence. But it was years of silence in one way, but yet the Lord did not stop dealing with his people individually. Like, he dealt with Anna, and Anna was called Anna the prophetess. So she had some kind of revelation individually from the Lord. Simeon also had some revelation from the Lord. So God was moving individually among people. As a nation, Israel might have not been where it should have been. If you look at Nehemiah and Malachi are almost at the same timeline. That's where Israel, the scripture ends with Israel. They are under the Persians, and Nehemiah is trying to bring a revival. And there seems to be a revival, but there also seems to be a very fast slippage into rituals and into the customs of the world. So let's think about the history a little bit here. Let's take a step back. the Persians, if you look at Daniel's prophecy, chapter 8, the Persians are represented by a ram with two horns. One of the horn represented the Medo, and the other represented the Persia. So the Medo-Persian kingdom ruled over Israel. And then after that, if you look at Daniel chapter 8, a he-goat came. And the he-goat had a notable horn. And this notable horn was referring to the first king, the conquering king of the kingdom of Greece. He was Alexander the Great. And so he came against the Persians and he vanquished them. He defeated them. And Alexander, he was conquering the world. It was told he was the pupil of Aristotle. And Aristotle had this vision of uniting the world, the cultures of the world, the religions of the world. You know, he wanted to unite. And his pupil, Alexander, was a political power, and he implemented it. At the age of 24, he started conquering the world. He came right to the borders of Afghanistan. He conquered Europe. He started going into Africa. And he, of course, came against Jerusalem. As he was coming to Jerusalem, there's a tradition which says the high priest of Jerusalem at that time, his name was Jedidiah. His name is mentioned, it's in Nehemiah chapter 12, and it's believed to be that same person. What he did was, he came with the scroll of Daniel. He had the scroll of Daniel, and he understood, okay, there is this he-goat, and with a notable horn, and he understood Alexander the Great was this prophecy about. So he went with the scroll, and with his set of priests in white robes, and they went to meet Alexander as he was coming to conquer Israel. As he was coming to conquer Israel, that night Alexander had a vision, and he saw this priest coming to meet him. The next day when the priest came, he said to the priest, "I saw you in my vision." And the priest read to him of the scroll of Daniel, and Alexander knew, okay, this is me, this is the kingdom of Greece, and he would vanquish Persia. He was encouraged by that, and because of which, he said, "I will not destroy Jerusalem nor its temple." So Israel was preserved. They had peace. So this is tradition. We don't know how much of this is truth and how much of this is history. Right. Anyways, after Alexander, if you look at Daniel chapter 8 or even Daniel chapter 11, this notable horn was suddenly taken off. That is, Alexander died. Instead of his place, there came other four horns. And these four horns represented the four kingdoms that Alexander's vast kingdom was divided into. In that, we are interested only in two horns or two kingdoms. That is the kingdom of the north, described in Daniel, and the kingdom of the south. Kingdom of north means it's north of Israel, which is Syria. And you had Syria and its regions, and that came under a king. They came under the dynasty of the Seleucids. And then the kingdom of south, that was Egypt and Arabia and the other regions, that came under a general called Ptolemy and his dynasty. So there was the kingdom of north, kingdom of south. Israel was in between, and they were like a political football. They were kicked up and down. When the kingdom of north was angry against the kingdom of south, he would march right through the Holy Land and go against Egypt. When he was frustrated and he could not have a victory, he comes back to Jerusalem and destroys the people in Jerusalem. He ransacks the temple, kills the people there. So Israel was suffering. They were hit by both the north and the south. Sometimes they allied with the south, sometimes they allied with the north. It was around this time Israel began to pay taxes. They had to pay taxes either to the king of south or the king of north. This time there were some Jewish people who promised the king, "We will give you 1,000 talents," or things like that. This was the beginning of the taxation by the Jewish people for the other kings. In this time, there was no reprieve. Finally, there comes, as per Daniel, there came one king who was very vile and very cruel. His name in history was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the king of the north, king of Syria. And he spoke blasphemous things against God. And he went into the temple at Jerusalem. He went into the holies and he installed his statue, the statue of Zeus, to worship. And this is told by Daniel as the abomination of desolation. And this happens in BC 171, when he comes against Jerusalem. And then at the altar, he slaughters a pig and lets the pig's blood flow into it. And he takes the pig's broth and defiles the temple. He basically wanted the Jewish people to be Hellenized, to be Greekified. He wanted them to follow the Greek culture and the Greek gods. And around this time, the Jewish people suffered innumerable persecution. There were, if you read the book of Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book, you read about seven sons who were killed right before their mother, each of them, because they did not worship the Greek god. So they suffered a lot of persecution. At this time, God showed mercy on them. And there was this group called the Maccabees. They were five brothers with an old father. And out of that, there was this third son, Judas Maccabees. He became a warrior for the Lord. And he did great exploits for the Lord. Yeah, if you read his stories, it's very exciting because it's like an underdog winning an impossible situation. It's almost like if you have read the 1967 war, the Six-Day War between Israel and the Arab nations that surrounded it. Here was a replica of that. Judas Maccabees, with just 6,000 people, he fought against 47,000 strong army of Syria. And he put them to rout. Another day when the Syrians again came, they were fasting and they were not with strength. And his brother, they were reading the scroll. They encouraged each of them with the scripture. And they went and fought against Syria. At this time it was 10,000 versus 65,000. And again, they routed the Syrian army. So they kept on having victories. And finally, as per Daniel's prophecy, for 2,300 days, the regular offering, burnt offering, was stopped. At the end of 2,300 days, as per Daniel's prophecy, Judas Maccabees entered the temple. He cleansed it. He cleansed it, washed it. And he restored the burnt offerings and the regular offerings. He restored the holy place. And this to this day, the Jewish people celebrate this as the festival of Hanukkah, which is the rededication of the temple. Now, you come a little more down, and that's when in BC, maybe 105 or BC 88, around this time, Anna was born. Anna the prophetess was born. And so 50 years back, only this incident of Maccabees and the rededication of the temple happened. And she would have heard this wonderful stories from her father about Maccabees and how this dynasty preserved Israel. And she could see the rulers at that time were the Maccabean rulers. And she saw them. But the thing was, the later Maccabean rulers were not as strong as Judas Maccabees, both spiritually and both in the way they held the political power. But it was relative peace in the sense Syria was not attacking, Egypt was not attacking, and then there was a new power, the Romans, they were also not attacking. And then around BC 88, her husband, as I was saying in the calculation, possibly around BC 88, her husband, Phanuel, died. So she was struck by tragedy. She had a happy childhood, but she was struck by tragedy. And then a few years later, she saw the Roman, the army of Julius Caesar entering the temple. And she saw them coming under the taxation of the Romans. And the Romans, what they did was, they appointed both the Maccabees and one more person, that was an Idumean, has to share the responsibility of governing Judea. And that person's name was Antipater. Antipater was the father of Herod the Great. So there were two dynasties going on. One was an Idumean dynasty and one was the Maccabean dynasty, a Jewish dynasty. And finally, when Herod the Great came in, he was a ruthless, vicious man. By AD 40, he finished off this dynasty of the Maccabeans. He got them killed. He got to be called the king of the Jews by Caesar Augustus. And he killed his own sons. He killed his wife. He He was a very vicious ruler to hold on to power. In the 12-15 years that he was holding on to power, he killed all his dynasty. And so you should look at Anna the prophetess. They thought their salvation would come out of this kingly tribe, the present-day kings, the Maccabean dynasty. But the Maccabean dynasty was wiped out. It was no longer existing. By the time Jesus Christ was born, Herod was the king. And so I was thinking of Hannah. She saw her childhood was happy. She was of the tribe of Asher, which is supposedly a lost tribe of Israel. But at the age of 21, probably she lost her husband. That was the first thing that struck her. And then she saw her kingdom being ripped apart. The Maccabean dynasty was being slaughtered. And she saw this vicious ruler who had no regard for the Jewish traditions, who was ready to build a temple. He built a great temple for the Jewish people, but he really did not regard them. She saw all this. And what was she waiting for? Verse 38, it says, she was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Into such a place, you want a king who had political power. You wanted a king who would come and restore you from the Romans, from Herod. But into such a scene entered the baby Jesus. He did not come with a sword. He did not come to fight there. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is of heaven." And she recognized it. She recognized that this was the king. And she spoke to other people about the redemption of Jerusalem through him. You know, Herod the Great, he had killed everyone. And it would have surprised him later on when the wise men came and said, "We are searching for him who is born the king of Jews." Herod would be like, "Come on, I killed all of them. And I don't know who is this king." And he was ready to finish this king. It's such an irony. He built that temple. It took 34 years or 43 years. And the Jewish people were proud about it. But he was ready to kill the Son of God who came. That was the dichotomy in this person. And when you look at Anna the prophetess, I was thinking about this name of her father which is mentioned here. And I was like, why has the Spirit of God mentioned it here? There's no particular reason, because I don't have any more details about this name other than it is Phanuel. And so I thought, okay, let me study this name for a second. Phanuel is the Greek name for a Hebrew name called Peniel. Peniel is the Hebrew name. And if you think where Peniel was used for the first time, it was used in Genesis chapter 32. Where Jacob wrestled with an angel. He wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And he says, Genesis chapter 32 verse 30, he says, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face.'" And that was the name of Anna the prophetess. And Anna the prophetess had a Peniel kind of time in her life here. Because she saw the baby Lord Jesus face to face, and she lived. Jacob said, "I have seen God face to face, and yet I lived." And then the next verse says, it's a very poetic description. It says, "The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip." You know, Jacob was a changed man. I say that he got a new name. He got a name Israel. He got a new limp. He got a new heart. He got a new dependency on God. He was not running from either man or from God anymore. He had stopped his running. And the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel. And Anna the prophetess also felt the sun rising over her. As we read in Luke chapter 1 verse 78. The sunrise shall visit us from on high, or the day spring shall visit us from on high. She saw the day spring visit her. Like Jacob, her great-great-great-grandfather, who passed Peniel, and the sun symbolically rose there. That was a shadow of the sunrise who was going to come one day in Anna the prophetess' life. And she found peace. And for her, till then, it was like a wrestle. She worshipped in fasting and prayer. She was wrestling with God in prayer and fasting until the Lord touched her and showed the sunrise from on high. Today, our lives are upended by many things. We also have upheavals of sort. Right from March onwards, you have this pandemic, and you have people getting sick. You have restrictions. You have lockdowns. You have some people, even their loved ones, have died. Here was a woman who suffered almost many of these things, and she saw her nation being restricted, her worship being restricted, the ungodly people entering the holy places. But yet she waited for the redemption of Israel. She was not waiting for anything else. And we can be waiting for many things. We can wait for the end of pandemic. We can wait for a better year in the year 2021. But the thing that we really need to wait for is the return of our Lord. He is the sunrise from on high. He's the morning star. He's the Son of Righteousness who will come with healing in his wings. And so I encourage you, like Simeon, who waited for the Lord and for the consolation of Israel, we can wait for the Lord who comforts us. Like Anna the prophetess, who waited for the redemption of Jerusalem, we can also wait for the redemption because our redemption comes nigh. Today is the day of salvation. The Lord has not stopped operating. His Holy Spirit lives in us and guides us into all truth. May his name be glorified. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture that is in our hearts today. And we thank you, Lord, for the baby Lord Jesus, who was presented before the temple, who fulfilled all the laws of Moses, the Abrahamic covenant, and the law of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, everything was done to fulfill righteousness. He was that perfect lamb who stepped into that temple that day. And many people did not know, Lord, that this was the glorious one, because his glory was veiled. But we thank you, Lord, his glory, the glimpse of his glory was seen by these two people, Simeon and Anna the prophetess. And today, O Lord, we see glimpses of your glory. We see you are the beautiful one beyond all description, and we stand in awe of you. O Lord, we thank you that you are our salvation, and we can say like Simeon, mine eyes have seen the salvation of God. O Lord, we pray that this salvation of ours, it does not get covered, and a veil does not come over eyes, but it is fresh to our hearts. And we continue to see the man of Galilee who walked, who died for us, and who today intercedes for us because he is a risen Savior. Help us, O Lord, in time of this pandemic or the situations that life has thrown at us, whether it's a job loss or sickness or even death. Lord, help us to know that we can depart in peace. The way Simeon said, you're letting your servant depart in peace. Oh Lord, lead us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. And like Anna, oh Lord, we continue to wait for your redemption of this world. Oh Lord, this world deteriorates. Your worship gets restricted. Your name is dishonored. But we know, oh Lord, one day you will come with full honor and glory, and you will be the King of the earth and heaven. We look unto that day, O Lord, and may our eyes be filled with that hope and comfort. We ask this prayer in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.